We're going to take our offering at this time. The baskets are here. And so, are there any offering volunteers? Okay, Landon, come on. Oh, Emmick, you can come too. Anybody from this side? Who's it going to be? All right. We can just do two this morning. Let's just do two. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time of worship thus far and for this moment, Lord, in which we get to give. We get to give. You've given us so much, Lord. All that we have, we've received from you. And so what we give now to you, Lord, help us to give with that knowledge that anything we give can more than be replaced. And Lord, you're a great God. You own all things. All things belong to you. So use this offering, Father, we pray, for your glory and the furthering of the gospel in this world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. As Landon and Emmeline come around, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. It's okay if they missed you, holler out. They'll come back. We'll send them over to you. Luke 23 and verses 26 to 31. Luke 23, verses 26 to 31. Hope you have that in front of you. Let's listen to what Dr. Luke recalls, probably from the testimony of the Apostle Paul, perhaps other apostles who were there present on the day Jesus was delivered up to death. Luke himself, we know, was not probably around or a believer or a disciple of Jesus at this time. But of course, there were eyewitnesses who recounted these events for him. And here's what he says. As they led him, Jesus, away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you give the Holy Spirit to me in special measure this morning to speak your words and not my own, to explain this passage of Scripture rightly, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it in a sanctifying way to those who are here as believers of Jesus, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it in a saving way to any who might be here this morning who have not yet trusted in Jesus as their Savior. It's for Jesus' glory, and in His name I pray this. Amen. So it's Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is kind of a catch-all Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday, of course, because it's the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and so when these events actually unfolded, it was about a week before Passover that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna. His disciples threw their coats down on the ground in front of him. the crowds that had gathered that day on the hillside on the way up into the city of Jerusalem had gathered palm branches and were waving them. It was a sign in those days of a great person visiting. And they were celebrating. It was triumphal. And so Palm Sunday gets its name from that, but Palm Sunday, as far as church services and messages, is, as I said, kind of a catch-all. It can entail messages that cover a range of topics, from the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem to Jesus' cleansing of the temple once he entered into Jerusalem, to Jesus' teaching in the temple during that last week before his crucifixion, to God the Father's audible voice shaking the temple and being heard and understood by some who were there, to the Last Supper and the events of that meal that Jesus shared, that last Passover meal that Jesus shared with the disciples, to Jesus' betrayal, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane by the guards and the temple police, to Jesus' trial by the Sanhedrin, Jesus' appearance before Pontius Pilate, to Jesus' then being dismissed to be executed, given over by Pilate into the hands of the Jewish authorities, and sending his soldiers to carry out the crucifixion order itself. Today's message is on a little sliver of the episode on Jesus' day of crucifixion. As far as the context is concerned, it can be easily crowded out or overshadowed by the trial. Jesus is appearing before Pilate on two separate occasions. All right, so they arrested him, they took him to the Jewish high council, the high priest, they sent him to Pilate. We want this guy to be your problem. We think he's a problem. We want you to think he's a problem. From a Roman standpoint, this guy goes around teaching that he's a king. You Romans wouldn't like that now, would you? Anyone saying that he's a king, that anyone is a king other than Caesar? And so the Jews pass him off on Pilate. Pilate finds no fault in him. He sends him to Herod, the puppet king. He wasn't a real king. He was just propped up by the Roman authorities so that the Jews felt like they had a real kingdom still. But he wasn't a real king. But Pilate sends him over there. Pilate mocks him, ridicules him, questions him. Jesus says nothing as a way of acknowledging you're not a real king. Puts a robe on him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate again says, I find no fault in this guy. Nothing worthy of death. Nothing worthy of crucifixion. But of course, we know the story. The angry mob prevailed, didn't they? It was mob rule at that point. Pilate does not want to execute Jesus, but less than that does he want a revolt. And that's what's brewing among the Jews. They are so angry with Jesus. They hate him so much that they win the day. And Pilate washes his hands of Jesus and gives into their will. He releases to them a known criminal, a known insurrectionist, Barabbas, a robber, a violent man, and delivers Jesus to be crucified. So this event could be overshadowed by all of that, and it could be overshadowed by what comes after it, Jesus' death, his arrival on Golgotha, and his being stapled to that Roman cross and crucified between two criminals. And the exchange, of course, that happened between Jesus and those criminals. But here we're going to focus today on the transition, the journey from trial to execution, and what happens as Jesus makes his way to the cross. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Today we're going to focus on three things. There's three big aspects of this. There's Simon the Cyrene, there's the sorrowful crowd, and there's the suffering to come. The big idea today is this: Jesus suffered not so that we wouldn't have to, but He suffered to save us and to show us how to suffer with hope. That's why Jesus suffered. If you're here today as a Christian and you're under the impression that Jesus died, Jesus suffered so that we could be free, so that we didn't have to suffer, you're wrong. You'd be very, very wrong. No, Jesus suffered not so that we wouldn't have to, but to save us and to show us how to suffer with hope. So that's the big idea. Let's look at Simon. In verse 26, it says, "And as they led him away..." Now, who's they? Who's leading Jesus away from Pilate to be crucified at this point? Is it the Jews? Well, the Jews were firmly in support of this, but it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. Crucifixion is not a Jewish form of execution. That's stoning. Crucifixion is a Roman form of execution, so the Romans are going to be sure to oversee this, make sure it's done right. They had crucifixion down to an art. So the Romans are leading him away, and as they do so, they seize one, Simon of Cyrene. Now, I'm not going to labor too long on Simon just yet. I'm going to circle back to him in a little bit. But I want you to know this. This isn't just an interesting little sidebar to the story. Simon's being compelled, recruited against his will probably, to carry Jesus' cross. He didn't show up there along the roadside that day. "Hey, here I am. I'll carry that cross." That was not how Simon showed up that day. He was coming in from the country, and he was grabbed out of the crowd, and he was compelled under threat of his own harm. "You will carry this guy's cross. You're a strong guy, it looks like. He's having trouble, so here you go. Get at it." But he so this isn't just kind of an interesting little side note to the storyline here. Simon of Cyrene is important. That this happens and that it's recorded for us is important. Every word of Scripture is important. Every scene, every situation has meaning. So we'll circle back to Simon the Cyrenian. But let's look at this group, the crowd, the sorrowful crowd. A great multitude of the people. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Let's go back to this great multitude. This is nothing new. All right, Jesus was always followed by great multitudes, great crowds. This shouldn't be surprising to us. Crowds always followed Jesus. Wherever he was, there was going to be a crowd for him, because he's going to heal somebody. He's going to feed somebody. He's going to do something great. So having a crowd there is not should not be a surprise to us. But here's the thing about the crowds. Even though they always followed Jesus, they always abandoned him as well. We've got to keep that in mind. And the same is true of this crowd here on the Via Dolorosa, the path to the cross. This crowd is there, and they're following Jesus. And they're what? They're mourning. They're weeping. They're lamenting. They are mourning. Why are they mourning? Why are they grieving so? This is very telling. It's an important detail. And we get information of why it's important because of what Jesus says to this crowd in just a moment. But they're mourning. They're grieving. Why? Because they see this as tremendous injustice. He's a good guy. He's a great teacher. And this is wrong what's being done to him. We do not want him to be crucified. He does not deserve to be crucified. Pilate, you're right. He's done nothing deserving of death. This is injustice. It's dreadful. It's horrifying that this is happening to such a good guy. All he's ever done is teach. All he's ever done is heal and help. And now he's being ridden out of town to be butchered. That's why they're grieving. That's why they're mourning. But what does Jesus say? You know, and many of these grievers, these mourners, are women. Luke notes that detail. Some of Jesus' most loyal followers were women. Why do you think that is? Because Jesus did more to value and to affirm the value of women than anybody else ever had. And they are deeply grieved and saddened that this one who has shown women more honor than anyone ever had is being taken out to die. Great multitude of crowds of people, crowds always followed Jesus, but they always abandoned him. They're mourning, they're grieving, and their grief is misplaced. And we know this because of verse 29 and following. Jesus says, verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Don't weep for me. Don't grieve. Don't lament my death. See, they didn't know it. They didn't see it. But Jesus is on his way to victory. Jesus is on his way to ultimate triumph. It looks like utter disaster and defeat and shame to the crowd. That's why they're grieving. They don't see it as Jesus sees it. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because suffering is coming. Great, tremendous, unthinkable suffering is coming. In not many years, Jerusalem, we know historically, would be utterly destroyed, utterly demolished by the Romans. The Romans are there now as an occupying power and presence. Jerusalem and all of Palestine was firmly under the control of the Romans all throughout Jesus' life and even before it. And so they're there as an occupying power. But there is coming a time of crushing defeat for Jerusalem. And this is foretold in the Old Testament. We're not in the dark about this. This is coming. Temple's going to be destroyed. Jesus even said, as we saw last week, sitting on the Mount of Olives with the disciples looking at Jerusalem, hey guys, you think that temple's impressive? Guess what? It's going to be taken down. There's not going to be a stone left. Suffering is coming. Suffering is coming. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Weep for the future generations. I'm going to victory, but suffering is going to come. You see, it's only by faith that we can see the violence of the cross as the victory of Christ. Only by faith. So Jesus, still God in the flesh, though he is in unspeakable agony at this point, he's not delirious. We could look at this and read it and maybe think, oh, what's he talking about? It's kind of confusing. Man, he must be in such pain. He's been lashed, okay? There's probably 90% of his body is shredded, has been shredded by the cat of nine tails and the beating that he's just endured. He's a bloody mess at this point. Exposed bones from the ripping effect. You get it? It's bad. He's in bad shape, but he's not delirious. He is in control, and he is speaking the truth. Suffering's coming. You're going to suffer. And the suffering is going to be so great. I like how Matthew Henry puts it, a commentator from several centuries ago. Matthew Henry says, the suffering is so great that what's dreaded will actually become what's desired. What are the dreaded things that are going to become the desired things? Barrenness. Barrenness is a dreaded thing, isn't it? In that day and in that time and in that culture, there was no curse more felt for a husband or for a wife than to be barren, than to have no children, to have no future, no descendants. But Jesus is saying, listen, there's a future coming, there is suffering coming of such an intense degree that people are going to say, wow, you're lucky. You don't have any kids. Be glad. Be glad that your children aren't suffering. What can you imagine that's worse, that's more terrifying than being buried alive? You ever just stop and think about it? That's just chilling to think about. That's creepy. But Jesus is saying the suffering that's to come will make that dreaded thing a desired thing. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, cover us, hills. That's how bad the suffering is that's coming. Who's going to dole out this suffering? Well, we know that it's the Romans, yes. But this kind of language shows up again in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, later on. We know that in the immediate historical future of Jesus' crucifixion, within just a few decades, Rome would utterly demolish Jerusalem. Starvation, pestilence, famine, disaster. It's the disaster that Paul is trying to address as he's going from church to church to church in the Gentile communities trying to gather a collection, a love offering to send to support these beleaguered Jewish believers in Jerusalem. We know that that came immediately in terms of history, but there's a future suffering that's coming that will make that suffering look mild by comparison. There's a suffering coming on the whole world that's not going to be executed by the Romans or any governmental power, but it's the judgment of God that's going to be poured out on mankind. And we could take Jesus' words to the weeping crowd, the sorrowful crowd there, and we could multiply that out by generations to the whole world. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. We could extend that outward to the whole world and to the end of time on Judgment Day when God is going to mete out judgment on the world. And we as Christians here in the 21st century looking forward, we have to know, we have to be aware and cognizant that that is still future. That judgment is still future. And yes, there's going to be wars. Yes, there's going to be rumors of wars. Yes, there's going to be plagues and famines and diseases. And some of that's going to entail, it's going to come from earthly powers and governments under the control of Satan. But it is going to be because God has ordained it as His means of judging sinful humanity. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to the cross to purchase salvation for His people. He's going to the cross to purchase our forgiveness from sin. So Jesus is addressing two different groups really here, because He knows that part of the people in that crowd are going to come to faith. Their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to see His death on the cross as victory over sin. And they're going to embrace that by faith. But there are some who will remain in unbelief, for whom faith in Jesus will be a foreign thing and a foolish thing. And they're the ones who will suffer the most. Christians will suffer. Christians will suffer. That's why when we get to verse 31, this odd saying, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What is Jesus talking about here? Well, He's the green wood. What is green wood? Well, it doesn't burn very well, does it? It'll burn, but it burns slow. What happened? What about dry wood? Burns quick, doesn't it? It lights quickly. Now, Jesus is like that green tree. He's lush. He is full of life. And yet, the fire of suffering is coming on Him. The fire of suffering at the hands of wicked, worldly people is coming upon Him. The fire of suffering at the hands of His own Father for the sake of us who deserve to suffer, that suffering is coming on Him. And so if that's going to come upon me, who am righteous, if that suffering is going to come on me, who is full of life and undeserving of sin, what's it going to be like for those of you who are dry and dead and lifeless and full of sin and wickedness? It's going to be even worse. It's going to be an unquenchable fire. That's the suffering that's coming on the unrighteous, the unfaithful. But Jesus' words here cover also the suffering that Christians will endure in this world. It covers us too. We're not exempt from it. The question is, will we be ready for it? Will we be ready for it? And Jesus gives us some indication of what to be ready for. Back in Luke 21, just a chapter or two earlier, Jesus warns about wars and persecutions. In Luke 21, verse 10, He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors." Boy, that sounds familiar. That sounds like what's just happened to Jesus. Guess what, Christians? We can expect that to happen to us too. And you know what? Right now, today, somewhere in this world, it's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I preach in this relatively comfortable, safe place, this is happening. "This," He says, "will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and I will give you wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict, just the way none of them could withstand or contradict Jesus' words. Even though they killed him, they couldn't deal with his argument. And you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for all by my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Your body is going to be destroyed. You're going to be killed, but you will not perish. Your soul will live. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's us. That's looking way future. That's looking way beyond AD 70 and when Jerusalem was defeated and destroyed by the Romans. That's looking into future. And Jesus is speaking about a great destruction. The times of the Gentiles, that's our time. This is the time when the Gentiles, the peoples of all the earth, are coming into the kingdom of Christ. That's what's happening around the world. And it's happening, being attended to by suffering all around the world. People coming into the kingdom of Christ is always attended by suffering. It's never a pleasant thing. It's never a peaceful thing. You will be hated, Jesus said. So will we be ready? Will these people that Jesus is speaking to be ready for this time of suffering? Will they have been prepared by faith to face it? Will we? Will we? Again, relative peace and calm and quiet here in Perry, Ohio today. We don't know what the future will bring. Rest assured, don't count on electing the right officials to keep yourself safe. Don't count on the American military to keep you safe. Don't count on a strong economy to keep you safe from suffering for Jesus' name. If we're living lives that have the gospel at the core and an urgency to see people not experience hell and eternal fire, we're going to live lives that are marked by the world for hatred. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world doesn't want to see that. The world doesn't want to deal with our gospel. So they deal with it by imposing persecution and suffering. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is where we were in our lesson this morning during discipleship hour. Not in chapter 4, we were, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 2, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle Peter speaks to this. Suffering as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, look with me at verses 12 to 19. Beloved, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. When you start to experience persecution and suffering, Christians, okay, don't look up with this puzzled look on your face to God and say, God, why is this happening? If you're in the Word like you ought to be, you ought to be prepared. You ought to know, okay, as a Christian, I knew that this was coming. It won't be pleasant. It won't make it more pleasant. But God has given us indication of what to expect. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That would be that class of people that Jesus was speaking to on the road to the cross that day. Great suffering is coming on all who fail to believe in me. That's a different degree, a different kind of suffering than the suffering that we can expect to experience as followers of Jesus for standing up for the gospel. That's judgment from God. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, in the name Christian. As we wear that banner, as we wear that badge, let's glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Yes, suffering is going to come upon the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's the distinction Jesus is making there in His words in Luke 22. If they do these things when the wood is green, Jesus is that green living tree. We as followers of Jesus are much greener than the world, though we're not maybe as green as Jesus because we're still being sanctified. All right? But we're a lot greener than the world because we've been made alive through the gospel of Jesus. And so if they do these things when the wood is green, if you suffer as Christians, what about the suffering that awaits those who refuse my grace? That suffering will be the worst kind. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, that's us again. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's exactly what Jesus was doing on the way to the cross. He was suffering according to God's will. God willed it. Jesus going to the cross was not a big problem for God's plan. It was God's plan. It was essential for God's plan. And so He was suffering according to God's will. And so if we carry the name of Jesus into this world, let's be willing to suffer according to God's will and to glorify Christ as we do so. Let's pray for those who are in places of suffering that we're not experiencing. Let's pray that they bear up. Let's pray that they keep their eyes and their focus on Christ, and that they not, for want of greater comfort in this world, draw back from their faith. Let's pray that they stand firm for the Lord. And let's pray that we too would stand firm for the Lord when our time of suffering comes, looking to the cross as our example, looking to Calvary as our great model, righteous unto death. Jesus, unjustly murdered by man, as a demonstration of perfect justice from God. That's our justice. From the world's vantage point, Jesus going to the cross was an unjust thing. He was a good guy. He was a good teacher. He didn't deserve that. But from God's vantage point, it had to happen. The righteous suffering for the unrighteous. That's us. Now we go into the world presenting people with those options. We don't, I hope, go into the world presenting to people this picture of the Christian life as a suffering-free existence. If we're going to be honest in our evangelism, we've got to be willing to share with the people to whom we're witnessing. Listen, don't receive Jesus because you want an easy go of it in this world. but receive Jesus if you want eternal life. I pray that we're willing to be those kind of witnesses. We're willing to be witnesses like Jesus was as he was being led to the cross. That we'll be honest about the reality of Christian suffering. Simon of Cyrene, let's come back to him. Here he is, he's a picture. Of all those times Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross, follow me. Here he is. He's taking up Jesus' cross. He didn't come into Jerusalem looking to carry Jesus' cross that day. But he's carrying it. And he's changed. He probably at first didn't want to be associated with this bloodied, brutalized Jesus of Nazareth. Didn't want Jesus' blood on him. But he was changed. Mark's gospel tells us that he was a dad. He had a couple of sons, Rufus and Alexander. And we read in the book of Romans the name Rufus. Paul, in his closing greeting to all the Christians in Rome, he says, "Greet Rufus." This Simon of Cyrene came not looking to be identified with Jesus, but he carried the cross of Christ, and generations after him became followers of Christ as well. From that one encounter on the road to Calvary. So let me put it to you this way. You may be a Simon of Cyrene today. You may be here not really wanting to be, not really as someone who personally gets a lot out of this. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're here because your mom and dad are here and you have to go where they go. But you're here. Listen, today can be, this Palm Sunday can be like that first Palm Sunday, a road to Calvary, a road to the cross. Jesus is calling. Jesus is inviting you to take up his cross and to carry it and to be identified with him. You may not seem, that may not seem very appealing to you, but you won't know the power, the life-changing, the life-transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ until you get under it. Until you take it upon yourself. And how that transformation that takes place in your life can affect generations to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world. A messy world, a messed up place, full of sin and wickedness and brutality, who himself endured great brutality at the hands of the world. And yet in the midst of that suffering, he said, "Don't weep for me." Lord, many of us in this room who call ourselves Christians have never a day in our Christian life suffered anything close to what Jesus suffered. The rejection, the ridicule, the violence, we've never experienced that. But Jesus, you promised that your church would, that your disciples would experience it. They would be hated. They would, like you were, be rejected. And so, Lord, I pray that each Christian soul in this room today is being confronted with the challenge. Are we living lives that are in opposition to the wickedness of this world, such that our lives attract hatred and violence. Lord, let us not adopt a mindset that we need to go out and try to find suffering and find persecution. But let us live with the mentality that we want to live so like Jesus. We want to live so differently in this world that we know we'll face the world's ridicule and hatred the way Jesus did. And when we do, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen us. And we trust your words, Jesus, that you will give us words and wisdom in that hour of trial and testing. So, Lord, this Palm Sunday, I pray we remember your cross. We remember Calvary and the price that you paid there. But I pray also we remember your words on the way. Weep not for me. Let us not weep for ourselves, Lord. Let us weep and let us be broken, Lord, for those in this world who are like dry wood, tender and ready for fire. Oh, Lord, break our hearts for the lost. Break our hearts for those upon whom your judgment is resting. And let us go to them. Drive us to them, Lord, with the gospel. Drive us to them with the offer of salvation, with the offer of hope. Break us of our pride. Break us of our desire for security and safety. And show us that we have all of that in Jesus. Stir us up to love and good works, Lord. I pray it's in Jesus' name. Amen.